My name is Dan Mock. I'm one of the elders here, and it's great to have each of you here. I'm glad you're here to hear this word this morning from the Lord, and I hope it blesses you and impacts your life the way this message has impacted mine over the past 5 years. This morning, we're going to continue the series we've been doing this summer on living between two worlds. We've talked about how Christians have one foot in this world and one foot in the next, that we're not completely free from this world, but yet we're not fully in God's kingdom yet either. We've talked about a variety of topics about work and rest, about sexuality, gender, marriage, and parenting. And I'm sure each of you, as you've listened to this, have been really moved for someone else and the words that have been spoken. They've been easy to connect to, actually, because we see these conflicts in our lives every day. And we are actually able to acknowledge that we struggle in some of these areas. But we're going to come to a topic today which is different. We're going to talk about money. And I want to put each of you at rest right now, right from the beginning. I am not going to ask you for money. Okay, so there's not going to be a money plea, so you can all relax, take a deep breath, and say, okay, maybe I can listen. So give it a 1% possibility that maybe something here for you. Maybe something here for you, because in fact, most of you probably don't think you struggle with living in accordance with a biblical view of money. Tim Keller once said in a sermon, Tim Keller is a pastor of a very large, or just retired, but pastor of a very large church in New York City. And at one point he said in a sermon that he has yet to have someone come to him from his church and confess to struggling with sin issues around money. So maybe we're the same place, that we're not ready yet to admit that maybe we don't live in accordance with God's plan for money, that we're actually living in accordance with the world's viewpoint. Well, this is a topic I have a lot of interest in and I have studied deeply. I'll confess it's also an area of struggle for me, too. And it's directly linked to why I retired. I stepped away from my professional career 3 years ago. Professionally, I got a degree from Virginia Tech in finance and accounting. I love economics. I love tax. I love this. I love this. George is laughing. George, our economist. I love this stuff. I love to talk about it. But 3 years ago, I finally yielded to God's perspective on money in my life. And I stepped away from my career. And I've committed my remaining years, however many God gives me, to helping other people understand God's perspective on money and helping them order their spiritual and their financial lives in accordance with what God would have us do with money. Now, it's not just a topic that I am interested in. The Bible is really interested in this topic, too. The Bible has over 2,500 verses that deal with the topic of money. There's only one topic that's talked about more than money in Scripture, and that's love. But money is number two. And they're related. They're related. Jesus talked about money a lot, too. It's not just an Old Testament topic. Jesus talked about money more than he talked about heaven and hell combined. So there were a lot of verses for me to choose from when I wanted to give the sermon. But we're going to focus on 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you want to turn there in your Bibles. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now, this is a letter, at one level, a letter written by the Apostle Paul, an experienced pastor, to his young protege Timothy, who was a young pastor in the city of Ephesus. But at another level, this is a letter from God to you and me. Because we know that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching. And that all the writers, just like Paul, were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So God is speaking to us in this passage just as surely as Paul was writing to Timothy. So here it is, 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicion, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered from the truth, from the faith, and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you, in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep the command unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, I charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for this passage, this word, your word. And I ask you that by the power of your Spirit, you would make your word come alive in our hearts today, that you would do a work that I cannot do and that none of us can do, but that you would change our hearts, that we would want to be like you in every way, and that you would instruct our hearts this morning. You'd do a miracle, that in the next few minutes, that you would help us to learn contentment to the glory of your beautiful name, we ask. Amen. Now, let me start by looking, since we're doing about talking about living between two worlds, let me talk about how our culture thinks about money. And you all know this, so I'll be brief. First, our culture equates money with power. That if you have enough money, you can buy access to the halls of power. And I just throw out a couple of examples. Donald Trump would be one. George Soros would be another, but money can buy power. Now, I don't think there's ever enough money to buy enough power. You can ask both those gentlemen that thing, too. But money is equated with power. Second, money is equated with value. Rich people are valued and esteemed more highly than poor people are. We see that played out every day in the way rich people are treated compared to poor people, even when they're standing next to each other. And if you want to test that, just go to any airport, any restaurant, any store, and you will see that rich people are valued more highly than poor people. Also, our culture equates money with worth. Just think about the way we use that day, or at least I seem to as a finance guy. We use this word every day in conversation. How much is he worth? What's their net worth? Worth. Worth. As if money means, and how much money I mean, have, how big the pile is, means how worthy I am. But we just sang about our worth coming from Christ alone. But our world says, the more you have, the more you're worth. Bill Gates is worth $80 billion. Warren Buffett is worth $60 billion. The Walton family, which owned Walmart, is worth $110 billion. I am worth the Son of God. Money is equated to worth. But even more, our culture equates money with happiness. And the idea is that if I just had more money, I could be happier because I could use the money to mitigate or take away whatever is causing my happiness not to be full to the brim, right? But there's a strange reality. I just read about a study that the Harvard Business School had done with clients of a brokerage firm, and they talked to just the high net worth clients of this brokerage firm. And what I mean by that is folks that had investable assets of at least $1 million. So they talked to folks that had $1 million, $10 million, $50 million, $100 million. They talked to the whole range. And what they found, they asked them this question: how much would you need to be truly happy? The average response was 3 times more than I have today. So the folks that had $1 million said, I need about $3 million and I'll be happy. But the folks that already had three said, if I had 10, then I'd be happy. But the folks that already had 10 said, if I had 30, I'd be happy. Million. Million. And the folks that had 30 million said, no, no, no. If I had 100 million, then I would be happy. See, money is not going to make us happy. Let me give you an example. I just read about a guy in the Wall Street Journal. His name is Russell Gordy. He's a Texas oilman. Nice guy. Really nice guy. Married, same wife for 40 years. He's about 60, 65. 65, actually. He's from Houston. Guy of just modest beginnings. His father was a policeman. His mother cleaned offices in the evening. Well, he and his wife dreamed of one day owning a ranch. He just wanted to have some land. And they knew that if they could just have some land, they would be happy. So in 1982, they cobbled together $78,000 and bought a 113-acre ranch, 113 acres. And the quote from his wife was, "We were so excited. It felt like just miles." They had it. They finally had it. They had their ranch. So they're happy, right? Yes, 113 acres. And that should keep them happy for the rest of their lives, right? Do you know how much they own now? They own 155,000 acres. 155,000 acres that they've accumulated and spent about $100 million on. That's 242 square miles. Of ranch land. That's 2/3 of Montgomery County. I don't think they're done buying land yet. You can't buy enough to make you and keep you happy. That's the cultural background. That's what you and I are swimming in every day. We're just absorbing that, just taking that in every day. But it's not God's perspective. So here's God's perspective. And I just want to quickly cover three foundational principles. First, God owns everything. God owns everything. Psalm 24:1 says that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The earth is the Lord and everything in it. Haggai verse 2, the Lord speaks to the prophet Haggai and says, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine." That's all inclusive. The silver is mine and the gold is mine. Psalm 50, most of you know this one. He says, "I don't need your sacrifices because I already own every animal of the forest and a cattle on 1,000 hills. To put that in our cultural context, the Lord would say, "I don't need your stock gifts because I already own all the stock in all the S&P 500 companies. I already own it all. I already own it all." Now, you might say to me, "But Dan, I own this house. I own this stock portfolio. I even own this company." And while that is true, I want to point out that you are only a temporary owner. Because someday you are going to die. And then somebody else is going to own that house, those stocks, that company. You're only a temporary owner. Secondly, God is our provider. Everything we have comes from Him. Even if you think you have earned it, everything comes from God. In the famous Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told the crowds not to worry about food or drink or clothing, because he said, "Your Father knows that you need them and He will provide them to you, just as He provides for the animals and He provides for the flowers of the field." There's a beautiful prayer that this woman named Hannah prays in 1 Samuel. And in that prayer, God tells us, "The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and He raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. The Lord says poverty and wealth. So you may think you've earned something, but it's God who makes you rich, and it's God who makes you poor. Third, and this follows from the fact that God does own everything and that God does provide it to us, we are stewards. And this passage this morning correctly tells us that we bring nothing into the world and we take nothing out. Nothing. Zilch. Nada. Nothing. My youngest daughter, Dory, works on a maternity ward, and she's yet to tell me about a baby being born clutching a wad of cash. It's not happened yet. It's not happened yet. And you can go ahead and attach a U-Haul trailer to the back of your hearse, but it ain't going anywhere. Nothing in, nothing out. It is temporary. Now, God puts stuff in our hands for some very specific purposes. And we're going to look at one of those reasons today. Now, I want to look at this passage, and it starts out with a warning. There are several warnings in this passage, and here's one of them. And in verses 3, 4, and 5, Paul is warning Timothy about what we call today the prosperity gospel. The view that some have that godliness, and that's another way of saying if you act Christianly, that it's a means to financial gain. We've all heard the stories that if you do this and this and this, then God has to bless you financially. Paul right here is telling them, no, that's not true. That God is not tied to that, and it's not what we should be chasing anyway. So he says, flee from that doctrine and flee from those teachers. But in verse 6, Paul uses a beautiful wordplay. He says, no, godliness doesn't bring financial gain. Rather, godliness with contentment is gain. Godliness with contentment is the gain we should be going after. God is bringing in this concept of being content. And it seems that contentment is actually the key to successful godliness. It's the key to successful godliness. So what does it mean to be content? Well, if you pull out your phone and check the dictionary real quick, it'll tell you that contentment is being satisfied and at peace. But I want to look at what contentment looks like compared to what the world is striving for. And I want to tell you there is quite a difference. In our culture, more is valued. More of anything is going to be better. And if more is better, much more is much better. In God's kingdom, when we are content, we have learned to say enough. I have enough. All I have, God has given me. It's what I need. I can say I have enough. The world says more. God's kingdom says enough. In our culture now, if I want more, I'm going to be driven. The reason I'm driven is the only way to get more is to work harder, longer, and smarter. So I am going to be driven because it's the only way to get more. In God's kingdom, when I can say enough, I can be satisfied. I can sit back, take a deep breath, because I know that God owns it all and that He will provide for me. He will provide for me. So I'm not driven. I'm now satisfied. And finally, our culture says when I'm driven because I need more, I start to believe that I am deserving. I deserve it. I've worked hard to earn this. I deserve it. It's owed to me. For you Parks and Rec fans, treat yourself. I mean, right? Treat yourself. That's what we say. We treat yourself. I deserve this. I've earned it. Treat yourself. In God's kingdom, rather than feeling that we deserve certain things because we've earned them, we've learned that God has given me everything I need, and I can truly be grateful. I'm not going to be grateful for something I've earned or I deserve, but I can be grateful that God has given me what I need, that I am satisfied because I have enough. Here's the punchline. I got this from Charles I forget who I got it from. I forgot. Doesn't matter. Here's the punchline. It's not my line. Contentment is an attitude that we learn, not a thing we achieve. Write that down. Think about it. Contentment is an attitude we learn, not a thing we achieve. Let me show you what I mean, that this does come from Scripture. Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Paul writes, the Lord speaking, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned, in whatever situation I am, to be content. I know how to be brought low. That means not having much. And I know how to abound, having so much stuff I don't even know what to do with it. Paul said, I have learned to be content. In any and every situation, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. See, Paul says he learned it. Regardless of the situation, whether a lot or a little, the world tells us that we can only be content if we have a lot. Paul's telling us, the Lord is telling us, that we can be content no matter what the situation. This is echoed in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. We read, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Notice that's a command. That's an imperative. Be content. We are commanded to be content. And if we're commanded to be content, then it must be possible. And there must be a way to learn how. Notice how much you need to be content. Be content with what you have. That means today, right now, what you have, what the Lord has provided for you, is enough for you to be content. Now, you can say the person next to you has a whole lot more to be content with. Who did that come from? And who did your state come from? God's saying, be content with what you have right now. Right now, with what you have. And in our passage this morning, 1 Timothy 6:8, but if we have food and clothing, with this we will be content. And let me tell you, I have struggled for years with this verse because there's a lot missing from Paul's list. Right? Food and clothing? Are you serious? God doesn't joke about this. Be content with food and clothing. The Bible is calling us to learn to be content in whatever the situation we are in. We need to learn to say enough. What I have is enough, and I'm thankful for it. But what's the big deal? Why is this such a big deal to God? This call to contentment. Why is it repeated so much in the Bible? Well, first, this passage, back to the warnings, this passage warns us that a lack of contentment can cause some very serious problems. It tells us that those who want to get rich, translate that, have more than I have today. Those who want to get rich, who are not satisfied where they are and with what they have today, says, fall into temptation and into a snare or a trap, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. This sounds like a very serious warning, and it has echoes of Jesus' parable of the sower that you can read about in Luke chapter 8. Jesus told a story about a farmer who went and he was walking along a path and he sowed some seeds. He cast some seeds out. And some of those seeds grew up into be beautiful plants and bore lots of fruit. But a lot of the seed did not bear fruit. And he gave one of the reasons, he said, one of the reasons the plants didn't bear fruit is because thorns grew up with them and choked the plants so that they could not be fruitful. And Jesus said that's just an example for our lives, that our lives can lack spiritual fruitfulness. They can be spiritually unfruitful because of these thorns. And those thorns are the worries of life, the riches and pleasures of life. Think about that. That riches and pleasures of life can choke off our spiritual fruitfulness. And I got to praying. God took a hold of me on this one. And as I prayed to God about the fruitfulness in my own life, or I should say the lack of spiritual fruitfulness in my own life, and in the fruitfulness of our church, I wondered if a desire for riches has choked off our ability to be fruitful. I wonder. Well, this passage also warns us about a love of money, which it describes as the root of all kinds of evil. And notice that the money itself is not the evil, but the desire for money, the love of money, that is the root of the evil. And here's the consequence. If we allow ourselves to be overcome by a love or a desire for money, we might actually wander from the faith, meaning we're going to walk away from a close and intimate relationship with Jesus. And compare that with how this passage ended, with the charge to take hold of the life that is really life. Do we want to wander from the truth, or do we want to take hold of the life that is really life? If we want to take hold of the life that is really life, then we need to learn to be content. How does that happen? Well, let me briefly show you. There's a secret. I stopped each of these passages that I showed you on the prior slide. I stopped them one verse short. Each of them is followed by a promise that is, that there are some of the greatest promises that we have in our Christian lives. We all know them, but most of us do not understand the context in which they are given. Look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 12, followed by verse 13. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. This is the secret. This is the secret to contentment. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Everybody knows that verse, right? It's dealing with contentment, with being able to say, I have enough today. So I'm grateful. That's the secret. Look at 1 Timothy 6, starting with verse 13. Paul says, I charge you in the presence of God to keep the command unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only Savior, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. You see, Paul was just talking about contentment. And see how when he talked about contentment, he just went, bam, to worship of the Father? Because the two are linked. It's apparent that Paul is able to be content because of the intimacy of his relationship with his Father, his unshakable confidence in who God is and what God is able to do on his behalf. He's learned to be content because he's learned who God really is. Look at Hebrews 13:5. I only gave you the first half of the verse. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have because God has said, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. We can be content because God, the creator and the sustainer of the universe, is with us. And if God is with us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Jesus is at the right hand of God, and he's interceding for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. No. In all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that nothing in all creation is able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Therefore, I can learn to be content in any situation. Here's the bottom line, though, folks. Do we really believe this? Do we really believe that God is able to provide for us what we need? Are we ready to give up our bucket list, our dreams, our desires, and learn to say in accordance with God's word, that what I have is enough, that I'm satisfied with the good things God has already given me today, and that I am truly, truly grateful. You see, I believe this is the reason contentment is such a big deal with God, and conversely, why desiring to be rich and have more stuff is such an offense to God. The reason that there are over 2,000 references to this topic in his word, it's because this topic, better than any other, reveals the true condition of our hearts. Namely, do we really believe? Do we believe that God is who He says He is? That He's the creator and sustainer, that He's the lover of my soul, my provider, and that He is good, generous, kind, and loving? This is the question I had to answer 3 years ago when I stepped away from my job, and what I've had to ask myself every day since then. Am I convinced that nothing in all creation can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Am I convinced that God loves me, that God is able to provide for me, and that He will give me today everything that I truly need? Or is my hope and my confidence actually in my money and my ability to make more money? So I want to pause right now, and I want to ask you all to take this to God right now. Let's just close our eyes, and I'll be quiet. I'm going to try. And let each of you talk to God about this. Are you convinced that God is able to provide for you? Can you say that you have enough? Are you satisfied? Are you grateful? Or do you need to repent of wanting more and more? To repent of being driven for selfish gain or for lack of confidence in God and His promises? Well, I have a lot more I could say, but I'm out of time. Let me just, very briefly, if you think you struggle with contentment, I want you to talk to somebody and confess and get an accountability partner. Whoa. Now, how's that for something that's really countercultural? I want you to open up your financial life to someone who will hold you accountable to learning contentment in what you have today. If you need someone, I'm more than willing to help. Any of the elders were willing to help, work with you, pray with you, show you how to learn to be content. But if you struggle here, you need to find a partner. You need to find someone to walk alongside you. This is what I've given my time to. I would love to help you. I've worked with many of you. I'd love to help you. It's completely free because I want to help you be free and find the freedom and the contentment in Christ that I have found. I want you to have that. I really, really do. There are a bunch of questions I didn't answer, so send me an email. My email address is on the back here. Send me an email. Give me a call. Come up and see me. I did not answer the questions. What about ambition? What about saving for the future? What about taking vacations? I did not talk to you about being generous, but maybe there will be another opportunity. But if you have questions, please come and see me. Amy, would you come and lead us in a closing song, please?